Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, during which we take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring those up for conversation, that's what we are here for. You can call this number. Right now the line is full, but you can call in a few minutes and probably a line will open up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is David, calling from Eugene, Oregon. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My call today is about the Apostle Paul. And from what you know about the Apostle Paul from reading Scripture, how much of his energy do you think was focused on preaching to the unconverted? And then how much of it was on building up the church and ministering to those who were already in the church?
Yeah, I don't know because we don't have that kind of thorough description of his activities. We read in the book of Acts of him going into town, in a given town, and going to the synagogue where, of course, his work was evangelistic. You know, he'd preach the gospel there, and then some would be converted. He would continue to preach the gospel in the synagogues until they would kick him out. He would sometimes do preaching, you know, in other locations too. But of course, once people were converted, he now had a congregation also to nurture. So we assume he did that. It would appear that he probably held meetings every day. There's some indication of that when he stayed a length of time in any particular place. And I'm sure he spent part of every day, you know, nurturing those who had already been converted. Now, of course, when he wrote epistles, which he only did after he would leave the church behind and go somewhere else, he'd write back to them. Of course, all of those are nurturing letters. None of them are really evangelistic letters. So we know that Paul was very much into discipling or nurturing the congregations. But in terms of his personal ministry, I don't know if he spent more time with one or the other thing. Now, a pastor is not, of course, in exactly the same position as Paul, because Paul was an apostle. He was kind of the one man, you know, kingdom presentation when he came to town. And so he had to not only convert unbelievers, but nurture the ones who were converted, and he had to work the miracles and do all those things that apostles did. A pastor, his primary work, at least in biblical times, would an elder, would not be so much evangelistic, although he'd be prepared to do evangelism when dealing with an unbeliever. But the pastoral ministry is, of course, to the church, to the believers, and should not be focused, shouldn't have to be focused on evangelism. It should be focused on nurturing his flock. Now, unfortunately, a lot of churches are set up such that the assumption is that a ton of people who show up on Sunday morning are all unbelievers, and therefore the pastor spends a lot of his energies evangelizing those that he assumes to be unbelievers in his congregation. But in the biblical times, the congregation was not assumed to have unbelievers in it, at least not very many. It was a gathering of Christians who needed to be nurtured, and the church service was actually for something very different than evangelism. It was to strengthen the disciples. Now, I think in the ideal church today, the leaders would be, I mean, there'd be somebody doing evangelism, but that would not be necessarily in the church building, unless, of course, you hold some evangelistic meetings in the church building. But in the early church, they did their evangelism out on the streets and out in the public places. And only after somebody had converted and become a Christian did they come to the church. The church was a fellowship of baptized believers. And that's, you know, modern churches don't function with that assumption so much.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. All right. Our next caller is Melinda from Rancho Cucamonga, California. Hi, Melinda. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I'm not sure that I can ask this very well, but, you know, all my life prayers never worked for me, so I quit trying, but I love to praise and worship. So whenever people try to throw the book at me, it just doesn't work. But praise and worship really works well for me. So I'm wondering, what is the, I mean, you know, if prayer, and the other reason, if prayer is asking for something, which my point is, what do I have need of that he hasn't already provided? And, or talking to him versus, you know, I just praise and worship. And I don't know how to explain it, but I guess what is the basic difference? Because I don't have need of anything.
Well, the world has need of stuff. Yeah, the world has need of stuff, you know. And, you know, we should be interceding for the world at large, that God's kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's plenty of crises in the world. There's plenty of needy people. Good, good. Well, he said you don't have because you don't ask in James. So, I mean, God didn't say, just trust me and leave it all to me. I'll take care of everything. No, he said, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. It says in Luke chapter 18 that one of the parables Jesus taught at the beginning of Luke 18, it says he spoke a parable to them to teach that men ought always to pray and to not lose heart. Now, why would anyone lose heart? Well, because, as you mentioned, you've said you've prayed and nothing happened. At least nothing you could discern.
No, but I never lost heart. I just quit praying. And
which
I
is
just,
what losing heart is. That's being discouraged. You're discouraged from praying because you didn't see results.
No, I've never been discouraged. I've always been happy in him because all I can do is thank him for what he's already given.
Okay, let me ask you, what is it made you just stop praying?
It just for a long time, it just never worked. I just never found that it worked for me.
Okay, so you stopped because it didn't seem to work, right?
But I learned to trust him.
Okay, well, it's good to trust him. But the Bible says that we should obey him, too. And obeying him includes praying. It doesn't say how much we need to pray. It doesn't say how many hours or minutes a day we have to pray. But it certainly does say that men ought always to pray, and women too, and not to faint or lose heart. Now, when you say you didn't lose heart, but then you tell me you stopped because you didn't get results, that's what I'm calling losing heart.
Because I got to know him and began to realize that he has already given us everything we need for life and godliness. He has always blessed me because that's his nature, and he always will. And
okay,
I learned to trust him.
Okay, so when Paul says to pray without ceasing, you figured Paul probably doesn't understand these things as well. You know, he should just realize that God's going to take care of things, and whether we pray for it or not. I mean, is there something? Are you unaware of how often the Bible tells us to pray? And if you say, "Well, I got to know God, so I know we don't have to pray," well, you mean you got to know Him better than the biblical writers knew Him?
No, I'm not unaware of that. In fact, it seems that I know my Bible better than a lot of people I run into.
Okay, well, knowing it isn't as good as doing it, you know. But I would just say.
But it's not a law. You can't make it into a law under the new covenant. We live by grace and mercy.
Of course, it's no law. We don't live under that kind of law. We live in a relationship, and in every relationship, there's communication. And the relationship we have with God is one of being His servants, coming to His throne and asking on Christ's behalf for God's will to be done in the earth, and specifically about certain things that we believe need His attention. Now, to say, well, I think He knows that before I ask Him, that's true. Jesus even said, your Father knows you need these things before you ask. But He didn't use that as an argument for not asking. He said we always ought to ask. We always ought to pray. And so I think maybe you don't understand the purpose of prayer, maybe even the purpose of being a Christian. The purpose of being a Christian is to cooperate with Christ in changing the world and bringing about His kingdom. And that is not done without prayer. Like I said, James tells us you have not because you ask not. Now you say, well, I don't lack anything. Well, you may lack more than you know. If you think that... If you think you don't need anything, then you may be frankly, a little bit like the Church of Laodicea that said, I'm rich and I have need of nothing. It is true. I can't think of any material things that I need right now that I don't have. And frankly, virtually my whole life, I've had everything I needed materially. But there's other needs we have besides that. And other people have needs that we are not able to simply write a check and help them. But, I mean, when we pray, we're praying for God to intervene in many situations globally. If you're just thinking of yourself and thinking, well, I don't need anything, so why pray? Well, then you haven't yet begun to think in Christian terms, because being a Christian doesn't mean you're thinking about yourself. You're thinking about others more than yourself. You're thinking about God most of all. And if you can look at the world and say, yeah, I think everything's going just about the way God wants it right now, well, then I guess you and I would have very different ideas of what it is God wants, because I don't think that when you look at the world, you see a world where everything's going the way God wants it to go. And he tells us to pray. But, you know, I can't talk you out of that. I mean, it's those are my thoughts about your question. And I personally think that you need to understand a little better what prayer is for and what Christianity is for as well. Thank you for your call. I don't think we're getting very far. Let's talk to Lana from Jacksonville, Florida. Lana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Lana, are you there? Going once, going twice.
Can you hear me now?
I can now. I can now, yes.
Okay, wonderful. I had your own hold. Thanks so much for taking my call. I want to say I was an agnostic myself, and I'm very thankful for the atheist or anyone who doesn't believe to even take the time to research, to take the time, because that's the only thing left that matters is just trying. But I would say for the agnostic or for the atheist that I don't know if you ever heard of Ron Wyatt. He discovered Noah's Ark. And, but he's on YouTube with Ron Wyatt Discoveries.
Yeah. By the way, your voice is a little muffled. I don't know if you can maybe speak a little further from your phone or something. Your voice is muffled.
Is this
I'm not sure. But I have heard of Ron Wyatt and his alleged discoveries. Yes. What about them?
Oh, well, I mean, I was agnostic and I needed evidence. And then God would put it in one man's heart to show everything, like he put in everybody's heart, show the real facts of that Jesus Christ has died for us all. But I just say that for the atheists, to look more, and I'm glad people read, because I know prayers worked for me, because I didn't even know God 10 years ago, and I prayed about a husband, and he gave me more of the money than I've ever had before in my life, and now I'm not a prostitute or a drug addict anymore because of Jesus and what God's love for me, that he sent me a man to read me the Bible and teach me. So it's always great to have a great teacher, which is a pretty good Lester Summerall. But I want to ask you if you ever noticed that there's changes in our reality. And like in the book of Daniel in 7:25, it says, talking about the son of position, people think to change times and laws. And the time is our reality. And then the laws is the Bible that we live by. And so a lot of things in the Bible have changed, not just been misinterpreted, but like our reality's changed. Like I used to get crystals all my life, the burger place, crystals, and it has the S at the end. But if you go look at the sign now, it has no S at the end. It's just crystal. So
I'm not familiar with the place, but maybe they changed. Yeah, they may have changed their name. I don't really know. I'm not sure what your point is. Your point is, what is it you're trying to get across to me?
Oh, I just wanted to say, look, the book of Daniel, it's just like, have you ever heard of CERN, CERN?
I have, yes. Uh-huh.
Well, I would just believe my husband's 51 and he's known the Bible all his life. And I'm a baby Christian. I don't know anything, but he knows it's changed and not just like mistranslation. It's just the whole word's been changed.
Well, he's probably read some internet stuff about this. There are people who call me once in a while and tell me that the Bible has changed, the King James Bible in particular. And they say, you know, it used to say the lion will lie down with the lamb. Over in Isaiah chapter 11. But now they look it up and their King James says, oh, the wolf shall lie down with the lamb. That's been changed. Somehow some magic has changed the King James Version from what it was when I was a kid. It's no longer the lion shall lie down with the lamb, but now it says the wolf will lie down with the lamb. And they have cases like that they like to give. But frankly, those are simply cases of their poor memories. The truth is, the King James Version never did say the lion will lie down with the lamb. No version of the Bible did. It always said the wolf will lay down with the lamb or whatever. But the point is that people have faulty memories and they have images. They've seen enough Christmas cards to with lions and lambs laying down, that they think the Bible said that, and now when they look it up in Isaiah 11, it doesn't say that. They, oh my goodness, something has magically changed. There must be demonic activity here. But, you know, I know there's such a thing as demonic activity, but I don't think it's a priority in the program of the demons to change the wording of the King James Version in a place like that, which wouldn't make a difference at all in terms of anyone following Christ. I think if the devil had the power to, you know, change the words in every King James Version on every shelf around the world suddenly from what it used to be, if he had that power, I think he'd probably want to change things that had, you know, that were important. You know, I don't think there's a very much difference in the meaning of a passage if it says the wolf will lie down with the lamb or the lion will lie down with the lamb. So that's not the kind of thing I would expect demons to have any interest in changing. I mean, they might want to change some serious doctrines, but not that. So I think people on the Internet are passing along information that is not reliable, obviously. And if your husband thinks he remembers it differently, I think he probably is just trusting a flawed memory. The reason I say that is because I too have read the Bible all my life, and I noticed when I was very young that the Bible doesn't say the lion shall lie down with the lamb. I had expected it to say that, but the first time I read through Isaiah, I realized, oh, it doesn't say that. And it never did. As far as changing reality and stuff like that, I don't think the devil has changed anything in the printed Bible. I mean, there might be some changes in manuscripts, that is to say, some badly copied ones where the text is different in a bad copy. But I don't think there's any magic going on where the books on your shelf, the words are changing mysteriously because demons are, you know, somehow changing that reality. I've heard that, but I don't think that's true. Thank you for your call. Okay, let's talk to George from Covina, California. George, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a concern. A good Christian brother of mine shared a picture of Jesus within the midst of a large flock of sheep with one sheep on his shoulders. And the depiction was of a European Caucasian representation of Jesus, such as the one on your front cover of your wonderful treatise on the Kingdom of God.
Uh-huh.
I have recently been trying to witness to friends of a much darker hue in color who have expressed that Christianity is the white man's religion. And such depictions as what was shared with me and images, I know it's not an issue with me per se. However, you know, with those people who expressed that Jesus is the white man's religion, you know, and the message that the picture conveys, which is a wonderful message of God being the good shepherd and the picture of the one sheep on his on his shoulders, is just a wonderful message of.
So, what is your question for me?
Okay, well, my question is concerning Exodus 4. I had it here. Exodus 2. Oh, sorry, Exodus 20. Aren't such depictions a violation of the command
to make a graven image and not bow down to it? No, I wouldn't say it's a violation to make pictures because, I mean, frankly, the command, many people say, well, that says don't make any images of God. No, it doesn't say that. It says don't make any images of anything, any animal or man or anything in the sea. Don't make any images of anything. Then it goes on saying don't bow down and worship them. Now, this is either simply saying don't make images of anything as objects of worship, which is what I believe it's saying, or it's saying don't make any kind of art forms. Don't draw pictures, don't take photographs, don't make statues of anything, whether they're objects of worship or not. So even having photographs of your family and frames in your house would be images of things in, on the earth. Only if you bowed down to worship them would they be a problem and a violation of that. Now, when you talk about the problems of pictures of Jesus, I hope that nobody bows down and worships these pictures of Jesus. I do think a picture of Jesus can be a problem if it makes me feel that Jesus is nearer when I'm looking at a picture of him than at other times, because that then does begin to associate the picture more with Jesus, almost in the same kind of way that people associate idols with their gods. I think in many cases they're innocent enough. Certainly the picture of Jesus with the sheep is clearly imaginary, because Jesus didn't ever tend sheep. He was never an actual shepherd. Of course, the picture is based on his statement, "I'm the good shepherd of the sheep," but he's not saying he's a literal shepherd. He's talking about people as sheep and himself as the promised Messiah who would shepherd Israel. So it's an imaginative picture, but I hope nobody ever bows down and worships it or any other pictures of Jesus. If they do, they certainly are in violation of that commandment. Now, you mentioned that something apparently fairly unrelated, and that is the color of Jesus' skin in these pictures. I think you'll find that most pictures of Jesus written, what are drawn by white Europeans, make him look fairly white and fairly European. Sometimes artists are trying to be more authentic, and I mean, anyone who really knows anything about the Gospels knows that Jesus was Middle Eastern. He was certainly not a black man, but if you can go to some black cultures in Africa, and their pictures of Jesus depict him as a black man. And I know I've been to Native American churches where they had images of Christ, and he was Native American man. I wouldn't be surprised if I went to a Chinese church, I don't know if this is so, and saw pictures of Jesus as a Chinese man. So I think that different cultures definitely depict Jesus in their own imaginations to look a lot more like themselves. Now, whether they really think he looked that way or not, I don't know. Just like, drawing a picture of Jesus tending sheep. I don't know if someone thought he really did tend sheep, or if it's just a representation of an idea. If people make a picture of Jesus who looks a lot like themselves, they may or may not be mistakenly thinking that he looked that way, or they might be just representing the idea that he became one of us. I don't know. I don't know the mindset behind it. I would say this, though, that when people say, "Well, I'm offended by white pictures of Jesus because that means he's the white man's religion." No, I mean, we don't know if he was very light-skinned or very dark-skinned. He was Middle Eastern, and there are people in the Middle East usually swarthy and brown, but everybody is brown. Every human being is brown. I mean, just different shades of brown. So, I mean, we don't know what shade he was, nor should we care. It concerns me a little bit if a white man sees a picture of a Native American Jesus and gets concerned, I can't really follow this Jesus because he's the Native American's religion. No, not really. I mean, Jesus was Jewish. If anything, he was the Jewish people's Messiah initially, but God was kind enough to include all of us Gentiles too. If we depicted all pictures of Jesus as a black man, I don't know if that would remove the objection from these people. And they say, okay, good. Now, Christianity is not a white man's religion anymore. It's a black man's religion. Well, no, it's not a black man's or a white man's religion. Jesus came as the Savior of the whole world. And it is true that people who draw him tend to draw him the way they can relate to him in many cases. But it's not important what race he was. He was, in fact, Jewish. And, if we want to be accurate, we would draw him looking Jewish. In fact, I think the cover of that book of mine that you mentioned, the picture of Jesus, I could see him as Jewish there. He's perhaps not as brown as a Middle Eastern Jew. But, I believe the artist intended for him to look Jewish. And I think he does. But that's neither here nor there. Because Jesus had to be born of some race. In order to be a human being, he had to come through some race. He could have been black, I suppose, except that God had made the promise to the Jews that he'd be a son of David. So he came through the Jewish race. If he'd come through the Japanese or the Swedish or the Nigerian races, he'd look different than me. But and he looked. I'm sure he did look different from me as a Jew. I don't look very Jewish either. So what's the point? I mean, who cares what he looked like? If we want to complain about the race that Jesus was and say, well, his religion's not for me because I'm not of that race, well, that's missing the whole point. Of course, I'm not of the Jewish race. He was. But the whole point of the Bible is it doesn't matter what race you are. And if somebody thinks it does, they are what we call a racist. Isn't that right? I mean, if somebody thinks it matters what race you are, that means you're judging yourself and others by whether you're the same race or not, and evaluating people on that basis. We don't, thinking people who are not racist do not evaluate people by the color of their skin. And, of course, what Jesus needs to be evaluated by is who he was, not what race he was, and what he said. And so I think people who use white pictures of Jesus as an excuse for rejecting Christianity because they are not white, well, I think they're very shallow for one thing, and they may even be racist, but I would say they certainly are missing the point. Hey, I need to take a break, but I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us today, George. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're going to take a break and be back with another half hour coming. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out, and I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. At the beginning of our first hour, all our lines were full. At the beginning of our second half hour today, we have most of our lines open. And so this is a good time to call if you were hoping to do so today. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you see things differently than the host, you're always welcome to join us here. The number, here it is, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Sammy calling from Dallas, Texas. Sammy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I go to an Assemblies of God church, so I've heard quite a bit of reference here and there about the Azusa Street Revival. Mm-hmm. Looking online, though, I see, sparse information, and some of it's kind of critical. So I was going to ask you, what do you know about the Azusa Street Revival? How relevant was it? And on that line, what constitutes a true revival? And why do the revivals that occur, why do they fizzle out? Why do they end?
Well, the Azusa Street Revival began in the very early 1900s. I mean, we could almost say in the year 1900, though it might have been 1902 or 1904, very early in the 1900s. And it was really the beginning of what the modern, Pentecostal denominations, the Four Square Church, for example, is a modern Pentecostal denomination that had its beginnings with Amy Semple McPherson, who was a preacher in the revival in Los Angeles, and the Assemblies of God, which you belong to, they arose out of that movement as well. And there are several Pentecostal denominations that arose out of the Azusa Street revival. Azusa Street is in Los Angeles, and so this was the beginning of the modern Pentecostal movement in America. And I have read of it. I have books on it. I haven't read the books thoroughly, because it's not something I have followed that closely. But as I recall, there were some people who were, praying and seeking a deeper relationship with God, and He filled them with His Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues, and then this began to spread. This is what happens in revivals sometimes. I mean, not always speaking in tongues. But generally speaking, somebody gets revolutionized in their spiritual life in some way. And then if it's really a revival, it begins to take off and spread, not only among those who know them, but somehow it leaps the boundaries of churches to, you know, go from church to church and county to county and often through a large number of states or even the whole country. As it turns out, of course, the Pentecostal revival has affected the whole world. And very much of the American-founded churches from American missionaries in third world countries are Pentecostal churches that have their beginnings with that revival. It was, of course, characterized by speaking in tongues and healings and emphasis on those things. I don't believe that's the right emphasis, but I do believe that many people did probably experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit through that revival and still do through those people. Now, of course, the revival has died down, and revivals do, and you asked about that. You know, what makes something a real revival? Why do they fizzle out? Well, I believe that God decides when there's going to be a revival. There are things people do that precipitate a revival. Generally speaking, if there's people praying for revival and enough people interested in revival and praying for it and repenting of their sins and so forth, these things usually happen before a revival occurs. And we could say the revival seems to occur as a result of them. However, you can also get a bunch of people to pray for revival for a long time and not have a revival. So it's really, God decides when it's time for there to be such a thing. And what it is that in a genuine revival, God pours his Spirit out and converts a lot of lost sinners, or he revives existing churches that have become rather dreary and sleepy or apathetic, and suddenly they're very alive and energetic and excited about the things of God. And a revival is simply where God's beginning to move in a powerful way, in a rather sudden sense, and in a way that he doesn't all the time. Now, there are people like Charles Finney, who wrote books on revival and was a great revivalist himself. He felt that anyone could get a revival simply by sowing, just like, you sow seeds in a field and you'll get a crop. You just have to sow the right kind of seeds and you'll get a revival. And, he felt like if you just get people praying and repenting and confessing their sins enough, you're going to get a revival. But my opinion is, if you get a bunch of people praying for revival and confessing their sins, you've already got the beginnings of a revival. I mean, how do you get people to do that before God is moving them? It's awfully hard with the average church. I mean, if you say, hey, we're going to have a prayer meeting and pray for revival, it's not like the average church is going to have a big turnout. Usually there isn't a very large turnout unless a revival has already begun. I mean, if God has already begun to move in the hearts of people, then that's the beginning of the revival already. And that moving in their hearts will lead them to pray and repent and do things like that. And then because God is honoring it, it'll spread to other people. Why do they fizzle out? Some people think they shouldn't. Some people think that, if you just, do the right thing, these revivals will just stay and you'll just have this all the time. And I personally don't think that's necessarily true. If it is true, it never has been tried, because no revival has really lasted more than a few years in its revival mode. I mean, lots of revivals have led to the founding of denominations that are still with us hundreds of years later. But the presence of a denomination is not the same thing as the continuation of the revival. For example, there was a great revival, the Jesus movement, in the early 70s. And certain churches were seeing great revival at that time. Now, those churches are still here, but they're not experiencing the same kind of revival as was then. I mean, there was a season of maybe 4 or 5 years, maybe, where the revival crescendoed and, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people were saved in a short period of time. And, there was some real awakenings in the body of Christ and so forth, and some lasting changes have come. But you don't have it. It's not I don't know of any revival that's going on right now in America anywhere. Mm-hmm. But I think that a revival is like a honeymoon. I guess one could dream that when they get married that their whole 50 years of marriage is going to be like the honeymoon. But what would ever get done? You know, how would you ever function in real life if you're as excited and all obsessed with your spouse to the same degree that it's there's nothing else that ever comes to your mind. It's just there is such a thing as having a time of special enjoyment of your spouse or of God Himself, and then that settles not into apathy, but into a settled appreciation and love and obedience and cooperation with God that you may not get the goosebumps every time you go to church. It'd be nice if we could, but that simply hasn't happened in any revival in history that I know of. And I've studied revivals, but the revival is full of goosebumps and excitement for some years, and then usually if it's a good revival, something, maybe a denomination or two, has been founded. That's how the Methodist and the Nazarene and the Wesleyan churches got started, with the Great Revival, which was longer than a few years, because Wesley, had a long ministry. But I don't think it was all at fever pitch. Revivals just, I think that what God does, periodically, He'll just come down by His Spirit and shake things up, stir things up, stir up hearts, and harvest a whole bunch of people into the church. And the church suddenly gets swollen with new people. But not all of them are the real deal. And therefore, because a crowd draws a crowd. When you begin to have a real revival, then people who are curious come to see it too, and may or may not really get saved. But then I think, this is my theory, I think God withdraws to sort them out. If you keep the excitement going all the time, you're going to, even the people who aren't saved are going to be wanting to come, because that's exciting. But when he draws back a little bit and says, okay, let's see how faithful you can be without all the goosebumps, then that's how, he sorts out between the wheat and the chaff, I think, in that way. That's my view of it, and I think it's deliberate. And I think we should be praying for a revival right now, because it's overdue here. We definitely need one. But when people say, well, you could just keep the revival going on and on forever, well, have at it. See if you can. No one has yet. I mean, maybe their own personal revival. I certainly have, the work that was done in my life in the 70s in the revival is a lasting work. But I don't live every day with the same buzz that we had in those days. It's just you grow up. And hopefully you don't lose your first love, but you probably will lose your first buzz, I would say. Your love for God is not measured by the emotions you feel. Your love for God, as Jesus said, is seen in keeping His commandments and finding them not burdensome, as John says in 1 John 5. If you love to keep God's commandments, that means you love Him. And that's the best fruit you can hope for a revival, I think, and that you'll love others too. Chuck Smith, who was very instrumental in the Jesus Movement revival, probably his church in Costa Mesa, California, was the hub of the Jesus Movement at a certain point. He used to say, I don't care how high you can jump when the Spirit hits you. I just want to see how straight you walk when you come down. And I think that's a very important note. You can go to church or not be in church and be all excited, be full of enthusiasm. But when the enthusiasm dies down, do you walk straight? Do you walk as Jesus walked? Do you live holy and faithful? That's really the test. And I think that God God deliberately lifts the revival so that people who have come in can be tested, see if they're there for the right reasons or if they're just following the thrills. And Jesus isn't looking for people who just want to follow thrills. He's looking for people who will be faithful unto death and live a holy life. So the revivals tend to harvest a bunch in. But then I think the passing of the revival is useful for sorting out the fish, the good fish and the bad fish. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Joe from St. Louis, Missouri. Joe, welcome.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. Steve, appreciate it. I love you. Love your ministry, and God bless you.
Thank you.
I was studying Revelation, and I had a friend of mine present a question a few years back when I lived in Siegelville, and he what he said was, I'm in Revelation 5:1 about the scroll, and his question was this, and I was wondering what you thought about that. Could this scroll be the same book in Daniel 12:4 when he was told to seal it until the time of the end? The Hebrews call it a book. The Greek would call it a scroll. But I was wondering what you thought about that, and I'll take your answer off the air. Thank you very much. God bless your ministry.
Okay, thank you very much. It could be. You know, this would not be something I would teach as necessary, but Daniel was told to seal up his book as a prophecy, seal up the scroll until the time of the end. And unlike many people, I personally think he means the end of Second Temple Judaism. I think that the end that Daniel's prophecies look forward to is the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And I believe that's also what Revelation is about. So when John's visions begin by seeing this sealed up scroll and the seals are being broken and it's being opened, in my opinion, I think it's describing things that happened in connection with the end of the Second Temple era. Now, obviously, perhaps most of my listeners don't agree with that, and that's okay. I don't really see any reason that we all have to agree on Revelation. But if you're asking about the possibility that the sealed scroll in chapter 5, verse 1 of Revelation that's held in the hand of the one on the throne, that might be Daniel's sealed scroll that's now being opened, I wouldn't rule that out. It's not necessarily the way I've explained it, but I'm not going to rule that out. Certainly there's a possibility of that. Okay, let's talk to Steve from Las Vegas, Nevada. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, have a question. Speaking of Revelation, it was being discussed yesterday, the date of it, and I just had a thought a long time ago, and I may be missing something with it, but I want to get your opinion on it.
Okay.
Since God always dealt with Israel throughout history, or the Hebrews and the Jews, that was basically who he dealt with, or the people surrounding Israel, like the Babylonians and that. So I'm thinking, just in a reasonable type of thinking, that since he has always dealt with Israel that way, why not just the specific warnings would go to Israel and not necessarily the whole world?
So what are you asking? If the book of Revelation is applicable only to the whole, pardon?
Yeah. Well, the date, I'm leaning towards the early date that I didn't before.
Yeah.
But I'm thinking God's always dealt with Israel. And so the warnings about that people think is going to come upon the whole world, worldwide, all this catastrophe, he's always addressed Israel or the Hebrews, and I'm thinking so that the warnings to that was specifically for Israel, and that could be within the constraint of the date, of the early date. And
what you're saying is you think that the book of Revelation may be addressing the concerns of coming upon Israel in AD 70. And that is, of course, the position I take also. So, yeah, I mean, now I guess the argument you're making for that is that in the Bible, generally speaking, God is concerned about Israel. And that is true. And generally speaking, he is. Now, there are parts of the Bible that look beyond Israel to the evangelization of all the nations. And especially the New Testament has, you know, that focus. But even the Old Testament prophets made reference to, you know, the Gentiles coming in and so forth. But having said that, it's still true that most of Bible prophecy, Old and New Testament, seems to be addressing the concerns of Israel, and especially in the New Testament, the destruction of Israel for its failure to receive the Messiah. So I think you've got a point that I would not find problematic. Okay, let's talk to Gary from New Jersey. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call. One general quick question. Do you think by now that if Jesus were to return, that people who aren't saved are without excuse? In other words, do you think the gospel has been around, like you said, to go spread the gospel to the ends of the earth? So you think that that's been done enough by now so people are without excuse?
Well, it depends on what we mean by without excuse, because actually the book of Romans in chapter 1 says that people are without excuse because God's, you know, revealed himself through the things he's made. But without excuse, I think in that case means if they're atheists, if they don't believe there's a God.
Right.
And they don't recognize in the things he's made, all the things he's, you know, that there must be a God who made them. They have no excuse for that kind of nonsense. But as far as, you know, for not knowing Jesus, I would say a lot of people, if they were called on the carpet today and said, okay, well, why didn't you know Jesus? I think they would, in fact, have a pretty good excuse in that they live in parts of the world where the gospel's never been preached. Now, the gospel is preached in many parts of the world, almost all parts of the world, but even in every country where the gospel has been preached, even Europe and America, where it's been, you know, known for centuries, there are individuals who've never heard the gospel, and there are people who have even gone to church intending to hear the gospel, and they've never really heard it taught properly. You know, and there's a lot of people who certainly do not understand what Jesus is about or what the gospel is, and, you know, in some cases they might even have tried to get that information, and the preachers have let them down. I can't say how God will evaluate each case. I mean, certainly ignorance counts for something, but willful ignorance is culpable ignorance. So, I mean, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, of this they are willfully ignorant, talking about certain people who are ignorant for no good reason. But there are people who are not necessarily willfully ignorant of the gospel. They should know at least there's a God just by looking at nature, but to know about the gospel of Christ would be something that they would have never had opportunity to be exposed to. And so if Jesus came back today, or even people die today who have not heard the gospel, God will have to, you know, take into account what he thinks is necessary to take into account. And he's certainly sympathetic with the plight of humans, which is why he sent Jesus. If he wasn't sympathetic toward us in our plight, he would never have sent his son to die for us. The fact that he did send his son to die for us means that he's very sympathetic toward us. And I'm sure that on the day of judgment, each person will be evaluated very justly. And God will be the one who decides whether their ignorance was enough to cause him to give them, you know, credit for having at least tried to know him. That's something only God knows the answer to, and I'm going to have to leave it in his hands to decide that. Mike from Quincy, Massachusetts, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm 66 years old, living here in Massachusetts, born in Quincy, and I've had a whole life of satanic oppression. Three tours army, all honorable discharges, don't drink, don't smoke, don't do drugs, celibate, live like a monk, go to church, and the screwball to all this is, I have a very long memory, and I distinctly remember, and my sister does as well, believe it or not, she, my mother, and I went through an alien abduction, where I was even sitting between the two in the back of the Cadillac that my mother drove. And it all fits together, but, I mean, it's just bizarre. So I wonder if you could give me any opinion on any of that.
Well, I'm not qualified to give any opinions about alien abductions. So I have to say I've never personally seen any proof that there are what we call aliens, you know, meaning from other worlds, other planets. That doesn't mean that nobody has that proof, but I've never had any encounters with them, so I don't have any convictions about it. Now, some people think that as a Christian, I should deny the existence of aliens, but I'm not sure why that would be. I don't see anything in the Bible that would tell me there's no such thing as life in other worlds. The Bible only really talks about us in this world and so forth. But I would say there is, of course, that theory held by many Christians that that demonic powers are masquerading as aliens. And
right.
I can't rule that out.
I recall, not to interrupt, but I recall in my grandparents' house, sleeping in my uncle's bedroom one night, I was actually awakened and saw on the walls my phosphorescent green lights opened up, and this vile creature was so demonic. He came right up to the edge of the wall, you would say. It was three-dimensional in a way, and he just looked down at me, and I remember bodily raising from the upper half of my body to a sitting position and just mesmerized looking at this thing, and then I just remember passing out and falling back in my bed. The next day I told my sister, the boogeyman came and got me last night. The boogeyman came and got me. So I know, you know, exactly what that was not God,
well,
but...
I can't tell you anything about that experience because it's, you know, except I would say this, it sounds demonic to me. And I will say that I have heard from studies of people who've had alien abductions, who believe they've had alien abductions. Many times the same people have had other encounters with demonic things, quite apart from aliens. Sometimes people who have had these alleged abductions have also, as a totally separate issue, had practiced the occult, or as you're talking about, had, you know, apparitions of demons and so forth in addition. So, you know, it would be strange if that is commonplace among those who have these abduction stories, for those abduction stories not to be included in the range of demonic experiences that they're having. Again, I can't speak with any authority about aliens. I don't know what's the cause of UFOs. UFOs are by definition unidentified. That's what U stands for. And since they're unidentified, I'm not able to identify them. But I will say there are demonic powers that afflict and harm people, vulnerable people. And that a person who wishes to avoid that really needs to make sure that they are Christ's, that they belong to Christ, that they have surrendered to God, that they are filled with His Spirit, and that their minds are saturated with the Word of God, so they don't know the difference between truth and error. And in other words, if I had had the experiences you had had, I would be very much driven to make sure that I gave all of my attention and all of my energy to my walk with God and to my cultivating my relationship with Christ and so forth. Because I don't, certainly if it's demonic, there's no help from anyone except Christ against demonism and demon attacks. Now, if it's from aliens from another planet, I have no way of knowing, but, and we don't have anything in the Bible about, you know, Jesus protecting us from aliens from other planets. But I think that if we were going to be visited by aliens from other planets, in all likelihood, God would have told us something to prepare us for that, which is one of the things that makes me doubt, in a sense, that they are really aliens. But I say it makes me doubt it. I don't claim any expertise on the subject. So I wish I could help you more. All I can say is press into Jesus, follow Jesus' heart, and I think that that'd be your greatest means of safety from these kinds of things. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website. Everything at the website that's offered there is offered for free, but you can donate if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. Again, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.